Well, good evening, everyone. My name's Jared, and it's my absolute privilege to be bringing this bit of God's Word to you this evening. Please pray with me while you keep your Bibles open there. Father, as we step into Gethsemane, we step onto holy ground. Please cause us to tremble before your Word and grant us renewed understanding of the terrible sinfulness of our sin and the amazing love you've demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, we are stepping onto holy ground here. This is one of the most intimate pictures of Christ we get in the Gospels. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus facing death head on. Of course, as Tom said, Jesus has been preparing for his death for a while now. Straight after Peter identifies him as the Christ in Mark 8, Jesus prophesies his impending death. Again, in chapters 9 and 10. And then in verse 45 of chapter 10, those great words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus knew his mission. He knew he had come to lay down his life. And as he threw himself on the ground in Gethsemane, he knew what awaited him in death. He knew his life was a ransom for sinners just like you and just like me. He knew that he was going to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He knew he would become a curse so that we don't have to bear God's curse. He knew he would drink the cup of God's wrath, alluded to in Isaiah 51, to its bitter dregs. He knew he was the sacrificial lamb, taking the weight of the guilt of our sin upon him, so that when he died, he bore the full wrath of God against us. John Calvin wrote, "When he saw the wrath of God exhibited to him, as he stood at the tribunal of God, charged with the sins of the whole world, he unavoidably shrunk with horror from the deep abyss of death." This unavoidable horror faced by the Son of God is what we're privy to in this scene. Make sure you've got your Bibles open and read with me from verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Now, in Luke's Gospel, we read this was an olive orchard that Jesus went to frequently. John notes that Judas knew that Jesus liked to pray there. And so we're seeing in this all the way that Jesus is in complete control. He's not running from his betrayer. He's going where he knew Judas would look. So verse 32, they get to Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. You can imagine the dark night walking past those olive trees with their scraggly trunks, their beautiful silvery green foliage. Jesus tells eight of his disciples to stop, sit, and pray, and then he takes his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he starts to break down in front of them. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. We see the overwhelming sense of dread and the tumult of mind that comes upon Jesus in this scene. It's like a doctor giving some tragic news to a family, and he tries to hold his composure while he's delivering the news to the family, but then as he gets back to his own office, he just breaks down, uncontrollably shaking and sobbing at the terrible news he's just been a part of. Jesus kind of maintains his composure in front of the eight, but when he's in front of his three closest friends, he breaks down. The horror of facing the wrath of his Father looms large before his eyes. He's deeply distressed and troubled. Verse 34, Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." want to take a moment here just to consider this scene. Just how emotionally overwhelmed Jesus is at this point. I'm sure many of you have experienced great sorrow in your lives. It might have been caused by the breakdown of relationships, death, sickness, the betrayal of a friend, depression. Isn't it comforting to know that we have a Saviour who's gone into the very depths of the sorrow that this world has to offer? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When we're overwhelmed with grief, we have a gentle friend in Jesus who knows exactly what it's like and more. We see in verse 50 that as Jesus is arrested, everyone deserted him and fled. He was completely alone as he was delivered over to sinful men. St. Jerome wrote, "One of 12 deserted, 11 remained loyal. The cross came, they fled. One remained, Peter, one with one. He denied Christ." We may say then that the entire human race was lost. Jesus can empathize with your suffering. He has suffered alone in this world so that we will never be alone. When you're on the slough of despondency, thinking you're all alone in life, you know that Jesus has been through it all himself. Jesus knows what it is to suffer alone, and so he is always your best companion. But there's more happening here that we need to consider. And that's how can Jesus experience this sense of being completely overwhelmed? How can such human emotions overtake him? Isn't he meant to be God? And then in verse 36, he's pleading for the cup to pass from him. If Jesus is God, shouldn't he be completely on board with this? In fact, didn't he plan this when he made the universe with the Father and the Holy Spirit? How can Jesus be God and go through these struggles? We need to grapple with these problems because the world will ask us questions. For example, there are questions Muslims will ask us. How many of you are actively seeking to share the gospel with Muslims? If I wanted to be mean, I'd ask you to raise hands now, but I'm the new guy, so I won't do that. I hope the majority of you are seeking to share Christ with Muslims, especially if you're at uni. It's great opportunities. There's people coming to our shores from countries we'd be killed in if we went to share the gospel with them. Make the most of those opportunities. But Muslims will bring up a passage like Gethsemane and say, "You Christians, you're so foolish for thinking Jesus is God. How could God possibly be overwhelmed with emotion like this? How could the Son's will not already be completely aligned with the Father's?" And it's not just Gethsemane. They'll ask questions like, "How can Jesus be God if he's not all present? Or if he doesn't know everything?" I wonder how you'd answer those questions. How would you respond to these objections to the Christian faith? We need to be ready. We need to make sure we get our understanding of Christ right. You see, Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And there's a union of the two natures in the one person of Christ. When we're talking about Christ's human nature, we're talking about the humanity he took on when he became incarnate. When we talk about Christ's divine nature, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity, the one who existed as spirit with the Father and the Holy Spirit for eternity. So we've got two natures in Christ. We've got his humanity and his divinity. And we see it clearly in passages like John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's a claim to divinity to have existed before Abraham. We know intuitively that Jesus isn't talking about his human nature here. His human nature only came into existence on the first Christmas. He's saying that he, Jesus Christ, existed before Abraham with respect to his divine nature. What about when our Muslim friend asks how Jesus can be God if he's not omnipresent, if he isn't everywhere? We can answer that, and he is omnipresent with respect to his divine nature. Of course, the human nature is not omnipresent, but the divine second person of the Trinity continues to exist as spirit even outside the body of Christ, even while that divine nature is perfectly united to the human nature in the person of Christ. Or coming back to the emotional state of Jesus in Gethsemane, how can Jesus be overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death like this? And we say that he's experiencing these emotions with respect to his human nature. The eternal Son of God really and truly took on human flesh. He faced death like humans face death. It wasn't some fake death he faced. It was the real thing. That's the amazing divine condescension in the incarnation. It's not that the eternal Son of God discards his divinity. He more veils it. And we see it in the Transfiguration. Jesus didn't ordinarily walk around glowing brighter than everybody. He veiled his glory so he could dwell among us without consuming us. And in the Transfiguration, his glory is unveiled for a small time. And the scripture teaches that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, that he didn't know the day of his return. The eternal Son, with regards to his divine nature, doesn't need to grow. He knows all things with the Father. But the divine condescension in the incarnation veiled this knowledge from the man, Jesus. So although he is completely divine, the divinity is veiled and he lives as a true, full human. He grows in knowledge. He experiences human suffering. He learns what it truly is to trust his heavenly Father through the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death. When we think of the way Jesus wrestles in prayer with the Father, we say it's his human nature struggling with the Father in time and space as he approaches his terrible death. Of course, the divine Son planned this out in eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So we say Jesus Christ, the God-man, has two wills. He's got a divine will and a human will. The human will is the one struggling in prayer, and the divine will is the will that predetermined that all of this should take place for the salvation of God's people. It's not that these wills are opposed to one another. It's just that the human will faces things like the cross differently to the divine will. It faces it with all the fear and emotion of a human being facing the wrath of God against millions being poured out upon himself. He faces it with utter dread. But Jesus is still the perfect man. As he wrestles in prayer, he completely submits to the will of his heavenly Father. I've got a quote that will come on the board here, another one from John Calvin about the two wills of Christ in the garden. He said, "As musical sounds, though various and differing from each other, are so far from being disconcordant that they produce sweet melody and fine harmony, so in Christ there was a remarkable example of adaptation between the two wills, the will of God and the will of man, so that they differed from each other without any conflict or opposition." Two wills, a divine will, a human will, different but without conflict. Now, we can't put Christ under a microscope now and find out the exact mechanics of how the divine condescension works, but we can go as far as Scripture teaches us, and when we get as far as God leads us and we can no longer penetrate the mysteries of our God, we can join Paul in praising the wisdom of God, which is infinitely greater than ours, saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? That's the wisdom of God. Maybe that's enough theological reflection, but I hope it draws you into worshipping our triune God for what he's done. It's really important, and this scene in Gethsemane is integral to our understanding of the two wills of Christ. Let's get back to the text. We've already referred to it, but let's keep on reading from verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. As we keep reading, we see Jesus arrested and abandoned by his disciples. It's really a tragic scene. Don't you find it amazing that even as his friends are failing him, even as he faces the terror of absorbing the wrath of God against sinners like us, don't you find it amazing Jesus still made the choice to go through with it? He makes the tough moral choice because he knows his Father's will and he wants to live by it. We think it's easy because Jesus is divine, the God-man. I heard someone the other day talking about the good moral choices Jesus made and saying, well, it's easy for Jesus, he cheated. Right? He's God, so of course he gets it right. But as we saw just before, the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He made this amazing moral choice as a human being. Here's what the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote about Jesus' humanity. He wrote, the Reformed belief is that Christ on earth was a pilgrim, not a comprehensive knower, that he walked by faith and hope, not by sight, that he did not yet share the beatific knowledge here on earth. That's the knowledge of direct communion with God. The human consciousness in him, though having the same subject as the divine consciousness, only to a small degree knew that subject, that I indeed knew it as a whole, but not exhaustively. Just as behind our limited consciousness there also lies within us a world of being, so behind the human consciousness of Christ there lay the depths of God, which could only very gradually and to a limited degree shine through that human consciousness. I hope you see what he's saying there. Jesus faced life as a man. When he faced tough choices like you do, he faced them with the fears and trepidations that you have. He faced choices before the dread and agony of death, and he chose to cling to his Father in faith. And we're thinking about discipleship this year at 5 p.m. Being a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus, will mean tough choices in your life. There might be some tough choices you need to make right now. Sin that you need to throw off, a different path you need to take. Will you be willing to make decisions for Christ, whatever the cost, even when it hurts? It could be as simple as your discipleship of Christ being hindered by too many video games, or too much Facebook. You're too busy to enjoy time with God and his word, but you've got time to watch TV every night. I feel myself preaching to myself here too. I think many of our Christian walks are being stifled by too much distraction. D.L. Moody said something like, if you're too busy to read the Bible, you're busier than God ever intended you to be. If you're too busy to read the Bible, you're busier than God ever intended you to be. Look at how Christ entrusted himself to the Father in Gethsemane. He counted the cost and he paid it. You think turning off a screen is a cost? Count that cost. Get rid of anything that stops you following Jesus. This week I was privileged to witness a Christian brother repenting of sin and getting rid of it. He was convicted of stealing a textbook online by downloading it. Got it for free. I was privileged to witness him delete it from his computer. He counted the cost of following Christ and he paid it. And to be honest, it's a no-brainer equation. The riches of following Christ are far greater than any cost you may have to pay. Just get rid of the sin in your life. I know another Christian brother who recognised that the times when he was most tempted with pornography was late at night. And so he made the decision not to take his smartphone into his bedroom when he goes to bed. Because it's just too easy to be cruising the internet and decide just to have a search over there and get led down the wrong paths. He just cut off the temptation, counted the cost of following Christ, and he paid it. I don't know what it is for you. It could be pornography. It could be a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. Look at Christ. Count the cost of following him and pay it. He counted the cost of being faithful to his Father and paid it. He's the ultimate example of human faith. Are you willing to follow him? I titled this sermon, Oprah versus God. You might be wondering why I did that. I think Oprah Winfrey has served as a kind of prophetic figure for our generation. She shaped the lives of millions of people all over the world. What she says and the products she recommends are taken as gospel by many. But Oprah's interesting because she's an openly spiritual TV personality. There's not many TV presenters who openly express spiritual belief. But one teaching of Oprah that's been extremely influential is this one. She says that there are many pathways to whatever it is you might call God. There are many pathways to whatever you might call God. I know it's not just Oprah. There are many other people teaching this. It's really popular in our culture. But Oprah's been quite influential in popularising it. You might have seen the illustration of a mountain where you've got God at the top and then you've got different pathways going around the mountain, one with a signpost that says Christianity, one that says Islam, one Buddhism, and so on. And they're all just different tracks up the same mountain. They all reach God in the end. Or there's a picture here. You might have seen the example of blind men touching an elephant, trying to figure out what it is. One feels the leg and he thinks it's a tree. One pulls on the tail and he thinks it's a rope. One feels the side of the elephant and he thinks that the elephant's a wall. It's like all the different religions trying to understand God, right? They understand something different about him, but it's all the same God. Many roads to God. I think the main appeal of these illustrations is that they soften conflict between religions by humbly admitting that we're all finite, that we're ignorant human beings groping after God. And there's some truth in it. We are finite. In many cases, we're ignorant. Humility is required. The problem is that this approach isn't actually humble. You see, the person claiming that there are many ways to God is the person who claims to see the whole mountain, the person who claims to see the whole elephant. While us ignorant religious folk have our heads down, doggedly making our way up one track of the mountain, constantly telling each other that our religions don't cohere with one another. The person who believes every way leads to God, they're the enlightened one, standing at a distance, able to observe the whole mountain and our complete ignorance. They're the man who can see the whole elephant, while we're just foolish people, blind people, groping around after God. It has the appearance of humility, but it's really an arrogant claim to know better than everyone else. The Christian way is still humble. We recognise that we are limited, that we often don't think straight, and actually that we don't really seek after God in the first place. We recognise that if we're going to come to know God, we need him to reveal himself to us. And we're not so arrogant as to assert that God does not have the power to reveal himself clearly. But the Garden of Gethsemane teaches us that there is absolutely no other way to God but through the sacrificial death of Jesus. Look at verse 36 again. It's Jesus' prayer. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus Christ, the divine Son, who for eternity has enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father. Jesus Christ, who as a man perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father his entire life, who has done everything well, who lived in constant communion with his Father in prayer and learning from the scriptures. Jesus Christ is pleading with his Father that the cup of wrath be taken from him. He's facing the terrible prospect of bearing the sin and guilt of the millions of people he came to save, people like his three best friends who have fallen asleep when he needs them most, who abandon him as he faces desolation. Jesus Christ is pleading with the Father for some other way to bring people to God other than the cross. And how does the Father answer? He says, actually, I heard of this one woman, her name's Oprah, and she says there's many ways to whatever you might call God. It's absolute foolishness. Jesus has preached the necessity of the cross his whole ministry. Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and he must be killed. Why must he be killed? Because our sins need dealing with. If God's to be totally just, he must pour out his wrath against sin. And that's how sinful our sin really is, that it doesn't just require a sweeping under the carpet. It requires the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb without blemish, the God-man, Jesus Christ. What Oprah teaches is simply blasphemous. I don't know how anyone can look at Gethsemane and ever pretend that there are other ways to God than through the sacrifice of Jesus. There's one last thought I want to close with, and that's just how great a saviour Jesus is. He went through the anguish of Gethsemane and the fury of God's wrath against sin for sinners like you and like me. I talked before about the cost of discipleship, and I challenged you to count the cost and pay it. I still want to urge you to do that. To pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen your resolve to do it. It's what we're called to, and even when it's costs, there's nothing better than living life according to God's will. But I also want to speak a word of comfort. Sometimes we face our moments of moral choice on a much smaller scale than Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but sometimes we face those moments of moral choice. And sometimes we fail. There's no excuse for sin, and any genuine Christian will want to rid themselves of it. But until we're resurrected, we will still sin. We'll still fail where Jesus didn't. And when you do fail, I want to urge you, keep looking to Jesus. He is the perfect saviour, even of your mini Gethsemane failures. Jesus did not fail, and he is a far, far greater saviour than you are a sinner. Please join with me in prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, when we see the sacrifice you made, the sacrifice you had to make for us to be reconciled to the Father, we are truly humbled. We see how detestable our sin truly is, that it would take your perfect sinless blood to cleanse. We thank you and praise you and worship you for the sacrifice you made. Thank you that you looked into death, knew what you were facing, the terror of the wrath. Thank you that you faced it anyway, the perfect man, the perfect God. Please forgive us all our sins. I pray we would never blaspheme you by pretending your suffering was not necessary, by pretending there are other ways to God. Forgive any of us for times we have done that. For any brothers and sisters here suffering through hard times of life, give them faith and trust in you, looking to you for strength and comfort, looking to you as the priest who has experienced the suffering we experience in this broken world, yet was without sin. For any here who have not yet trusted in you to be reconciled with the Father, please work in them now by your Holy Spirit. Give them eyes to see your holiness and eyes to see our terrible sinfulness. Grant them a new heart to trust in you for the forgiveness of their sin. We pray these things that your holy name may be glorified among us here and the world over. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, so now and forevermore. Amen.